But last time that I taught, it was actually about value. We learned that agape love takes its places in our loyalty to God that phileo and eros never will. Now, I mentioned last time, and it was kind of something I intended to correct, that there were three types of love. What I should have said, there were three types of love in the group that are commonly spoken about in the Bible. There's actually more like six types of love that Greek talks about. But there are three that are commonly used, most common. They really have any real pertinence to the gospel message used in Scripture. The other ones are mentioned as well in different ways. One of the one that is particularly addressed, whether by name or concept, and I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but it's philosia, and it means the love of self, which, of course, the Bible talks against. There's different kinds of love. But one of the two that we particularly have a tendency to live out of is phileo love and eros love. Both of them are either friendship or passion-based love, but they won't get you very far in terms of living in a committed relationship of honor and deference to another person once things become difficult. Like in a friendship, the basis for a friendship is things that you hold in common. When something challenges what you hold in common, or when you find that some of your core beliefs are radically different than the other, well, then the very foundation, the basis for the relationship has been shaken. And in fact, most often will wind up falling apart over time, because that's what it's based upon, is what you hold in common. And if you lose that, well, then there isn't anything there. Of course, passion love is based upon emotion and is as fickle as the day is long. But then you've got agape love, which is a committed love, which will take you places that eros and phileo never will. And so we talked a little bit about what makes the difference, and what makes the difference is what we value. How you view everything, how you view something has everything to do with the value that you place upon it, which is why it's so very important that we come to know Christ. And there is a way in which just in the last month, God has challenged me in my understanding of who Jesus is. And of course, obviously, you know me well enough to know that that's not saying to challenge me in regards to the deity of Christ or his virgin birth or any of that. Of course, I know that absolutely. But you know, as I said, one of the points last time that I taught was how you view something or someone has everything to do with the value that you place on it. So what my view of Christ is sets the pace for my value of him. And so how do I view him? It's a question that's not only imperative, but it's something that I don't think that really we ask ourselves that much. How do I really view Christ? You know, when I was telling Terry the other day when I was on a bike ride that I was just going over some things. This was obviously before I bummed my knee out. And I was going over some things and just talking to the Lord about some just general things, my own life, about the church, about where he's leading me, about faith, about all things like that. And the Lord dropped in my heart this bomb that went off, and where I found myself saying, you know, I really don't know you at all, do I? I mean, I know what I know, but what I know is so shallow in comparison to who you are that I could almost practically say I don't know you. You know, it's like saying, you know, there's a book that is in sci-fi that's well known, and the movie was made about it from Douglas Adams, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in it, it's a 6-part or 7-part trilogy. And in one of the books, it talks about the guide. The Hitchhiker's Guide is an actual guide. It's like a little book that tells you about stuff. It gives hitchhikers through the universe a guide to how to hitchhike. But in it, it describes all kinds of things. And one of the things it describes is how is space and how very, very, very big it is. And that, even though in this fictional narrative, there are hundreds of thousands or billions of different planets that have got life on it, when you compare that to the size of the universe, you could practically say there's no life in the universe at all. Because the size of the universe and the amount of life that's in it, it's so minuscule that it's almost not worth mentioning. And it's kind of like that when it comes to do with my knowledge of Christ. You know, what I know, I do know. And to say that it doesn't exist would be a lie. And yet in the vastness of what could be known, it might as well not be there at all. You know what I'm saying? As far as the scope of it. And
yet you feel lost without it.
I would be lost without it. Not just a feeling, but I would be, absolutely. But which just goes to prove the power of that knowledge.
That's right.
A little bit of knowledge of Christ, genuine, intimate knowledge of Christ, is enough to save a soul from eternity, of separation from God.
A little tiny bit of light in a very dark room.
That's right. Yes. Just a little tiny spark will drive out darkness. Anyway, as I was pedaling, as I was riding my bike and talking to the Lord, and just feeling overwhelmed by the box I've had him in, one of the things the Lord began to just kind of just nudge on the edges of the box from within my box, maladjusting it and poking some holes so that I could see that my box wasn't big enough for him, he caused me to realize things I've already known. I know this, but I don't know it. You know what I mean?
Yes, I do.
I know that Jesus had an existence before he came here on earth.
Yes.
But my view of Jesus is almost entirely as a man. Almost entirely.
Mm-hmm.
I do not think, typically, this was just coming like rapid fire. Almost felt the need to pull over my bike. Images of, the scripture tell us that without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. In other words, out of the three people in the Godhead, Jesus Christ was the creator.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
This is the guy that came up with the concept of atoms and made them. The guy that came up with the concept of space and time and created it. The one that came up with the concept of dirt and water and air and crafted the physical laws, created gravity, created radiation, created light. And I have him shut up into this Jewish body walking around 2,000 years ago, as fascinated by the stars as I am. And the truth is, in his human form, he was. But that's not the full story about who Jesus is. That's his true story about who Jesus is, but who the person, the living entity that Jesus was, who he is now, the living Word, the one that stands before the throne today, interceding for me before the Father God, is both Jesus and the living Word. He's no longer limited in the knowledge that he has to that of a man. He also now has the glory and the knowledge that he had with God before the foundation of the world, who he was before. And I realize how little I really know him. When I talk about having faith in Christ, I try to envision people who came up to him needing things and trusting in this person that they have met. And me realizing that I'm on the other end of that, and I know the other end of the story, and he's not just a man.
Mm-hmm.
He's not just a human Messiah, but he's God the Messiah. And that my understanding of him still seems to be very relegated to a human man who was the God-man, but he was still a man. And lest I go too far with that, I don't want you to think that that's a bad revelation. It's huge. The knowledge that Jesus literally was 100% and is still 100% human is a foundation doctrine in the body of Christ, in the Gospels. If you divorce yourself from the notion that Jesus was 100% man with all the limitations that any human being would have, you are not embracing the true gospel. Jesus was 100% a human being. We see that in the scriptures when he was weak. We see that he was overcome with grief several times. He wept. He hungered. He thirsted. He died. He was born. There was a day before he understood intellectually good from evil. He was a human in every aspect of the word. And yet, at the same time, who I'm dealing with is so much bigger than that. Yeah.
And that's hard to put that into.
Yes.
At what point, if, when he walked the earth, did he at one point realize he was God?
Oh, yes.
At what point?
I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. We know that by the time he was 12, he was certainly aware that he was about doing his father's work, and probably by the age of 12, he did know. Because he knew the script. By the age of 12, a Jewish boy knew the scriptures. And because he had no disconnect, no separation between him and the Father, between him and the Holy Spirit.
Because of sin.
Right.
Constantly, as he was going through the scriptures, the Spirit of God was ministering to him and revealing truth to him. And one of those revelations is that passage is about you. You're the Messiah. Mm-hmm. You're the one that this passage is talking about. You know, he had to have known. We know for certain by the time he started his ministry, he knew. And it was Jesus' self-proclamation when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was calling himself the I am, which is why they wanted to kill him. So he was fully aware at some point, but what point, I don't know. It was probably before 12.
Well, it makes me think of what you shared about how before you knew you had a point of sin and then salvation.
Oh, yeah.
And how connected you felt.
Oh, yeah.
Even as a 4 or 5-year-old child.
Yeah, so I can't even imagine what Jesus' connection would have been like. You know? Yeah, you're right. Because, I mean, I was very connected to God. I was very aware of him, and I could hear him speak to me. As a child, 4 and 5 years old. So
I can remember that. So some of it, I don't remember all, but I mean.
So you can imagine, you know, me being born in sin and having sin in me, and therefore a natural built-in separation and blindness, imagine what it would have been like for Christ to understand. So, yeah, I imagine he knew very early. At least on some level. And it could be that that specific knowledge may have been something the Holy Spirit saw fit to hold back until later. I don't know, but he definitely knew God well. There's no question. Well, so how you view something has everything to do with the value that you place upon it. Because I was one of the things I was talking to the Lord about that day was about trust and you know, the basis for trust and how I've come, you know, the Lord is bringing me full circle, and we're going to probably begin to talk about that some this next year. And I've introduced it this year, and I actually introduced the concept of it 7 or 8 years ago when we first started talking about faith. Once we had the changeover, one of my first series was about faith, and I was trying to pull us away from presumptuous faith, which really wasn't faith, it was presumption. And just speaking things without really believing it, you know, and therefore causing a disconnect in our heart, and our hearts would become, the Bible says when hope is deferred, the heart becomes sick, you know, and we had very sick hearts in here. And so we needed to deal with that. And so we pressed the fact that the scriptures talk about the faith comes by hearing from him, not just because you read it in a concordance someplace, but at the same time, even by the time I'd reached the end of that series back then, I'd introduced a thought that I really didn't know how, I didn't have a box for yet. I knew this whole faith comes by hearing. I know that if I'm going to trust him, I have to hear what he's saying. There needs to be a vital living relationship there that I had. But at the same time, I was running into scriptures here and there that didn't quite fit that rigid paradigm. So I kind of threw out the notion that there's also a thing that I will call general faith, which is a trust in the general knowledge that you have about God. That there, you know, I can trust that God is going to do me good because he's a good God. I'm relying upon his general character. That's a general trust. It's not specific over anything he specifically said to me, but it's a general trust. And I introduced that a number of years ago. I revisited that again recently in discussing it a few times in some messages. But in talking to the Lord about it, you know, he's revealed other things to me about it and how, you know, and it's bringing me back to some things that we learned, the group of us that began to go through the book Sacred Romance and the guys that went through Wild at Heart, some of the things that, that Brent and John brought up in those books. I knew them then as well, but I'm rediscovering them again. And one of the things I'm rediscovering is God brings us to places of frustration in our relationship in order to reveal or birth something about his, an awareness of who he is in an area that we have lived largely unaware of him. He brings us to a place of frustration. He does that. I mean, that was the whole, one of the whole purposes of the law. He brought the law to frustrate our efforts to prove to us that there was a standard, but that it was unattainable by efforts. And through that frustration to bring us to Christ. In other words, when we exhaust our efforts, when we've given up because we have said, I've tried everything and I can't do anything more, God's like, finally, I can deal with you, right? So God brings us to the end of ourselves. And God does that in many different ways. And it doesn't always necessarily have to express itself through frustration. But in me, because of whatever reasons, because of the way I think, maybe because of pride, maybe because of stubbornness, who knows? A lot of times it does take being brought to the point of frustration before I'm willing to let go of something and consider another view. And I've looked at passages, scriptures, that the paradigm of hearing God speak in order to have faith doesn't always fit all the paradigms. And I'm like, well, then what is it, you know? And I'm getting a little frustrated with God, you know? Then, you know, bless you. Then what is it, God? Well, if it's not this, then it has to be that. Or if it's got to be that, it can't be this. And God's like, well, why can't it be both? Okay, I'm willing to concede that it's a possibility it could be both. Well, why is it that you seem to be so ambiguous in Scripture? You know, this is me having a conversation with God. Oh, excuse me. You know, I'm saying, you know, God, why is it you seem to be so ambiguous? Why is it that you seem so solid on one area, and then I go to another part of your word, and you seem so willy-nilly, and it's not tacked down at all? I don't understand that. And one of the things that the Lord begin to reveal to me is that, you know, Mark, it's exactly I do that for the specific reason of what you have been teaching for a while now, and that is, this is relational. I can't be placed into a box. I won't be placed into a box. The end analysis is, faith is in a person, it's not for a thing, and it does come by hearing, but it's not always necessarily hearing a specific word for a specific thing, because the word hearing doesn't necessarily, as you know, doesn't necessarily mean hearing words. It means receiving revelation from him. But the revelation that God gives is not general. It's not external. His revelations are about who he is. You see what I'm saying? He's revealing who he is. I mean, we've seen that as we've been going through the book of Genesis, and now as we're going through the book of Exodus, that, you know, God would say, you know, I, up to this point, I've never revealed myself as this, but now I'm revealing myself as Jehovah Jireh, or I'm revealing myself as Yahweh, or I'm revealing myself as Adonai, you know. Mm-hmm. But what's he doing? His revelation is a self-revelation. And in that self-revelation, he opens up this huge panorama, this whole world for us to walk in and get to know him in that area. You know what I mean? And as we come to know him, we come to trust him relationally. You see what I'm saying? So it is a revelation, and sometimes it's a specific word. But it's always a revelation of who he is. Do you guys follow that or not?
Mm-hmm.
There's a little bit of a question on your mind, I think.
No, just say it again, because
Sometimes it comes as a specific word. Like when he came to one of the patriarchs and says, I am Jehovah. That was a specific revelation. Other times, it comes by a revelation through the things that he has done. I have always, that, you know, like with Abraham, he had been with him. and he'd made him prosper in his way. And it was not necessarily a word he specifically spoke, though at one point he did, but he spoke it after he'd already lived it in front of Abraham. You see what I'm saying? Yes. And so because Abraham had experienced this with God, he came to know that and have a basis for trusting God, even though he didn't have a specific word. Just like we said, you know, with the plagues. And that's one of the things that 7 years ago caught me up, was realizing that, you know, there's got to be something that a bag for general faith, what I would call general faith. Because God did not give specific words. He gave a few, but not a lot of specific words to Israel. All he, he just said, I'm going to bring you to a promised land. He didn't say all the steps between where they were in the promised land. He didn't say, okay, by the way, on the way, I'm going to split the Red Sea. I'm going to make sure this happens. I'm going to make sure I'm going to rain man. I'm going to make sure that you're given water, blah, blah, blah. He didn't give them a bunch of specific words along the way. He said, I'm just going to deliver you from Egypt, and I'm going to eventually bring you into a promised land. What was the basis of their trust? It wasn't God. What he lamented was, even though they have seen my mighty hand and the works that I did in Egypt, they still do not trust me. Well, that tells me that he was looking for them to trust him, not based on what he had said to them, but what he had done.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So to pick up things intuitively, relationally about his character and trust him based on that. See what I'm saying? So it's not an either or, it's a both and.
We have yes. to see more than one side here, or we don't get it.
Well, yeah, in a way, because he's going to continue to grow us and stretch us, but our trust in him does not have to be from a specific word he's spoken, meaning, in other words, behold, I am Jehovah, live before me, or whatever. It's sometimes it is more something that you pick up as you've been walking through the way. You learn him in the same way that you will learn anybody in a relationship. And that being the basis of our trust.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a large part of, and that's one of the things that we never really got in the Word of Faith movement, was because the fact that that's not something I can control. That's not something I can tighten the screws down and say, and tack God down and say, well, God said this, and so that I can trust. Well, you know, yeah, that's a valid truth. Mm-hmm. I'm not doubting that that's true. But this is also true over here. What has God revealed in my experience with him? Are you following what I'm saying? As I've walked through the way. That is also a basis for trust. Are you following? It's not just this. It's this too. And this right here has got its roots largely. Well, the reason why this a lot of group of people and us gravitate toward this is because there's a certain amount of control here. Because I can find it and tack God down.
Well, that you said that. Though. That helps us to grab hold.
In a way. But see, it only allows us to grab hold if the only basis for our truth, our trust, is superficial, based on what I read about him, not what I've experienced about him. Are you following?
You don't think it's a composite?
No, I do not. You've got what you're dealing with here is when God speaks and he's given us a revelation of his word, this is really an awful lot like what I'm doing right now for next Sunday. It's a primer. It's an invitation to come to know him. But this isn't the knowing him. And Jesus said it that way. He said, you know, you search the scriptures because you think in them you're going to have intimacy with God, life. And yet they are which testify of me, and you won't come to me.
Okay.
You know, there comes a point where word of faith will fail you. Because the fact that you keep on going towards the word, you keep on going towards the word, you keep on going towards the word. And I'm not saying the word is bad, but the word is an introduction to a handshake that leads to relationship, to experience, where you go beyond the printed page into the life. Are you following what I'm saying?
So you're saying that there's so much more than what we're grasping.
There's so much more than what we've allowed ourselves to grasp. Because this right here is something I can control. I can look at this. I can read this. I can tack it down. I can give it an address. Mark 14, whatever. There's an address.
I can say I own that.
Yes.
Yes.
Whereas with Jesus and with God, he's like, you know what? What I need you to do is own who I am, not just an address in a book about me. Mm-hmm. Are you following? I mean, and I said that way back when I was talking about when I had the whole series about faith, when we talked about, you know, if I want to have the experience, and that's what I was talking about, experiencing him, if I want to have the experience that David had, I need to do what David did. But what I want, but what I find myself doing is reading the words that God gave to David and try to rub them on Mark's life. And that's not what David did. David went and he took, now, yes, did David go to the Word of God? Of course he did, because in David's life, the Pentateuch, the first five books, had already been written. Mm-hmm. Most of the rest of the Bible had not been, but he at least had the first five books. And so he knew about the exploits and what God had done in calling Abraham and delivering to the children of Israel out of bondage and the things that happened with Joshua. He knew those stories. But then he took them and internalized them and began to say things like, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He began to talk not in national terms, which is all he had seen, and began to speak in personal relational terms and began to apply God and know him beyond the printed page to a revelation of experience. Him. Are you following what I mean? Mm-hmm. And this is one thing that we have lacked in a huge way. And it goes back to this point. I haven't really lost my point that I was pointing back to. How you view something has everything to do with the value that you place upon it. Mm-hmm. See, we will follow after what we truly value. And the reason why we find that we do not truly follow that hard after Christ is because we don't value him. Oh, we do intellectually, we do religiously, but that we're not talking about that. We're talking about something that goes beyond phileo. Remember, I mean, Peter was hardcore. He looked like a follower of Jesus. I mean, didn't he? All the way up to the day of his betrayal, where he denied Jesus, denied that he even ever met the man, and did so with cuss words flying out of his mouth. After 3 years of being in the trenches with this man, seeing him raise the dead, being there on the Mount of Transfiguration, this was not because Peter had not been exposed to who Jesus was. It's just because of the fact that it was still outside knowledge, and it was still performance. He was still a Jew.
But he wouldn't have been able to receive it if he had not seen that, would he?
All those things were primers leading to the handshake.
Yeah.
But I think that Peter had his real handshake on his walk with Jesus on the seashore that morning that we read about in John 21, where he called him to his task and said, you know, Peter, do you agape me? Mm-hmm. Do you truly have a devoted love for me that's called out of your heart for your devotion to me? Or is your love for me phileo? Is it a friendship-based love that begins to wane when there's a difference between our opinions? And we had already seen these kind of crop up a couple of times with Peter, didn't we? You know, he's all behind Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what an awesome, awesome revelation that man received that day. You know, and clearly he had eyes to see and ears to hear. The Father could never have revealed it to him. Jesus even told Peter, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but this was given to you by my Father. You heard Papa's voice. I'm so pleased for he entered into the rejoicing with Peter and what he had heard. Moments later, or at least on the printed page anyway, it may have been days later, but it looks like it's just moments later, Jesus began to talk about how he's going to die, and it says that Peter drew Jesus away and rebuked him privately and said, you will never die. Well, you know, I just got the revelation that you're Messiah. You can't die. Well, you know, what did he just say? I just told you, I must die. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. And so, you know, there was a connection with Jesus, but there wasn't a full surrender to him. There was because their opinions began to be different, he found phileo failed him in dedication. You see what I'm saying? Because there's places in dedication and in devotion that phileo and eros cannot take you. And that day it failed him. It failed him a few other times before it finally failed him the day that he denied him. Though earlier that exact same day when they were breaking bread, he said, though everyone in this room were to forsake you, I would die with you. We know what was in his emotions. He erosed Jesus to pieces, didn't he? He had passionate love for Christ. And he thought that he had a whole lot in common with Christ in phileo love for him. And he did on some levels. But when it came to the point of Jesus not only sacrificing himself, but being willing to be the sacrifice, Peter found that his devotion fell out the bottom of his feet. Mm-hmm. Because he had eros and he had phileo, but he didn't have agape. And why did he not have agape? Because the fact that how you view something has everything to do with the value that you place upon it. He viewed Christ as the Messiah. But what did Messiah mean? Well, to Peter, Messiah meant conquering king, not suffering servant. You see what I'm saying? And so therefore, he had a revelation of part of who Christ was, but not of all that Christ was. And why did he lack this revelation? Was it because God was holding back on him, or because he didn't have eyes to see it? Well, I know it has to be the latter, because God's not willing to hold anything back from those, the Bible says, who love him.
Love him.
Not phileo him, not eros him, but those who agape him. He'll hold no good thing back from them. See, God was able to get across to him, you are the Messiah, but that's what Peter was looking for, was a Messiah. He was looking for a king, a conquering king. He was not looking for a suffering servant. You see what I'm saying?
But you've got to see the whole picture, don't you?
Well, you have to see at least as much of the picture that God is trying to reveal to you at the time. At that point, God was beginning to try to reveal to Peter, I am the suffering servant as the Messiah, because I have come that I might die. And that's when Peter began to fall off the track. He was unwilling to go where God was leading him. And now I can see that with Peter. The question is, can I see it with me? Because this happens with Mark as much as it happened with Peter. You know, God tries to lead Mark to a place, Pam to a place, the people in this fellowship to a place. But we're looking for Jesus as Messiah. We're not looking for Jesus as suffering servant, just using that as a case in point, not a specific illustration. And so when he begins to say, yes, but I must die, we don't have eyes to see that and ears to hear that. And so when it happens, we find we forsake him. And our devotion falls out the bottom of our feet. And God wants to, and Jesus in his faithfulness comes alongside, sometimes many days, maybe a week or so later, and has a walk on the beach with us and brings us face to face with our treason, not in order to rub our face in failure, but to invite us into the revelation he tried to invite us in before. So, you know, Jesus began to reveal this to them so that when that temptation to forsake him came, he would not. Jesus, even as a last-ditch effort in the garden, after he had settled his own allegiance towards God, he said he was praying for them. He said, remember, he came to Peter and he told me, he said, you know, the devil has come and asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail you. Jesus, you know, I know as a matter of fact that Jesus prays that same prayer for every one of his children at one point or another. You know, the devil has come and has asked for you, Mark, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have been praying for you that your faith won't fail you. He intercedes for me daily, but do I really know him as my intercessor? I know him as the man Messiah, but do I know him as the one who flung the stars into place? I mean, there's so much more to this itinerant Jewish preacher Messiah than what the box we placed him in. And so my value of him is going to be conditioned based on what I know of him. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? So, you know,
yes,
Jesus.
No. Yes.
Jesus himself, in relation to this, I brought you guys to Luke 12:34 when he said, and I'm going to modernize this so that we don't lose it, because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But the word treasure is a terrible translation. It means a modern vernacular way of saying this is where your warehouse is where your heart will be. Because the word treasure means what you store up, where your warehouse is. What you store up is where your heart is. Well, you know, so I ask myself, you know, why is it that I don't store up more of you? You know, I asked you guys, I presented you all with the question I brought up many times in here, and I only know it so well because I've had to ask myself this, and that is, you know, you ask yourself the question, where is my heart? Where is my warehouse? What is it that I'm storing up and amassing to myself? And the question can be very easily answered by, when I have got the time to do anything I want to do, what do I find myself doing? That's my storehouse. That's my warehouse. That's what I amass up. I mean, when we are dealing with relationships, every one of us at one point or another have been in a romantic relationship. And in the throes of the emotional devotion of the early fledgling parts of that relationship, no one had to tell you that when you had a free moment, you ran to spend time with them. Because that's where your storehouse was. Mm-hmm. All of your hope was in this person. And so it's what you did. When there wasn't something demanding on your time, and you had time to do what you wanted, that person is what you wanted. Well, you know, we can sidestep it and pretty it up all we freaking want to, but, you know, we're not going to really be willing to see the truth of the matter until we call a spade a spade. Why isn't Jesus that thing? If he isn't, then don't be surprised if you and I, like Peter, fail. Our faith fails us. Our trust wavers. Why is it? Well, because how I view something has everything to do with the value that I place upon it. I viewed, in the early days, Terry as, she was my world, when she still is. But, you know, the truth is that it wasn't more poignantly true there. It's just that it really has just changed in some respects. Because the truth of the matter is, even today, if I had a choice of doing anything, I'd spend time with her. That hasn't changed. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, it has shifted in my relationship with the Father sometimes. There was a day in the early days in my Christian walk when the passionate love I had for Christ drove me to him moment by moment. And there are times when there are gaps, good gaps of time, not between when I spend time with him, but when I'm craving running to him. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I might visit him. I might do that regularly. We talk regularly. But how passionate am I? You know, and I understand, you know, you've got different ears you can hear this with. You can hear this with Mark's being condemning because he knows I spend X number of time in TV, or Mark's being condemning because he knows that I do X number of what in this and or what. No, I'm, you know, sure. Make yourself feel better any way you want to. But in the end, when the dust settles, you know, the question's valid.
That's true. It hurts.
It does. And if we're going to hide from it, then we're not serious about this.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Going back just a little bit to where Jesus prayed about Satan wanting Peter.
Yes.
And he prayed for him.
Yes.
But Peter still fell.
Oh, yeah.
Was that an example of God getting, not always getting what he wants, but mm-hmm. fulfilling his eventual purposes?
Well, yeah, because Peter eventually...
prayer didn't work.
Of course not. No, and this is why it's a fallacy to say that every prayer is going to be answered. Which is why years ago, we used to try to use praying in agreement as a way of kind of forcing God to get what we wanted. Mm-hmm. But the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of things you can't stand in agreement about. If that were possible, then we could all just stand in agreement that no one will ever go to hell. But we already know that's not going to happen, is it? You know what I'm saying? So, you know, are there things that I could try to get into faith for and really believe that I'm in faith about that I'm really not in faith about? Yeah. Absolutely. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, you know, I can sit there and claim all day long, I'm in absolute faith that, you know, so-and-so is going to be born again. Well, no, I'm sorry. No, unless God has spoken to you and told you this is the end result, and he may do that. But if he hasn't made in that case, just knowing God's general character is not enough. you need a specific word in order to have faith for something like that. Are you following?
Yes.
Now, I can have general faith that God is working on them because he said he would.
That's right.
I know that.
And it's his desire.
And it's his desire that none should perish. But can I have specific trust that they're going to yield to his inner working? Mm-hmm. No, not unless God spoke to me and says, Mark, I'm telling you, they're going to come to know me. At that point, well, now, yeah, of course you can. Mm-hmm. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Yes, go ahead. Go ahead.
This morning when I, and you're really bringing up the situation here with the Christmas tree. This is really very, very simple.
Mm-hmm.
But I started to ask you guys to pray in agreement with me that my tree wouldn't leave and, wouldn't lose its needles.
Mm-hmm.
I have an unsettling in my spirit or in my psyche or whatever. I can't really pray that. I can't grab onto it and believe that it won't lose its needles.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know if that's because I'm seeing what's happening and I count the days to Christmas and how long it is or what, but I can't feel confident.
I understand. And I can't give you an answer. Because, the truth is that, there's some passages that I'm struggling with. One of them would fit directly into that. And that is, Jesus, without any qualifications, said, I'm telling you, if you had faith like the size of mustard seed, you could tell this plant, I want you to get up, I want you to plant yourself in the bottom of the ocean, and it would obey you.
If you really
believe it. And I'm like, okay, so where is that faith coming from? Because that whole conversation's got nothing to do with God. I'm not praying and asking God move the mulberry tree. You said if I'll just believe what I say, it would obey me. I don't have a bag to put that in, so I don't have an answer for you.
Mm-hmm. No, but don't you think part of it is what value? What would be the purpose? Is this just showing off, or are you really needing to do this?
Possibly, I don't know. For all I know, the authority over that tree was given to me in the garden when God said, there's the earth, it's before you, take it, subdue it. I don't know. I'm being honest. I honestly, God, don't know. I do know that, was it really necessary for Jesus to walk on the water? I don't think it probably was necessary. He could have walked around. He could have taken a camel and shown up the next day. Was it really necessary to walk across the water?
Well, didn't he need to impress them with
the... But the scripture doesn't tell us that. So I can't. I could read into the passage, the Lord did this so that the disciples might believe. But belief was not the result necessarily, and it wasn't the stated goal. It just said he did it. Did God say, Jesus, I want you to walk in the water? Or did Jesus just say, water, support me? I don't know.
You don't know.
Did God tell Jesus, curse the tree because it cursed the tree and turn it into a lesson for the disciples? Or did it literally happen with the way it looks like it happened? Jesus saw it had put out evident token that it ought to have figs on it. And it didn't, and so we cursed it.
Yeah, that's a mystery.
I mean, does it say? It doesn't give us any backdrop to that whole conversation. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say. And the Lord, from a distance, saw the tree, and the Spirit of the Lord spoke to Jesus, say, "Turn this into an object lesson. When you go up there, curse the tree, and a few days later, when you come back by, the disciples see that it worked, and you can turn it into an object lesson. I'm giving you permission to speak to the tree." Doesn't tell us that whole thing ever happened. For all we know, Jesus just saw it, and as a human said, I curse you. No one eat fruit from you ever again. And it happened because he's a human and believed it. I don't know. These are some of the things I'm wrestling with right now in regard to faith. I don't know.
Doesn't being a human have a lot to do with because he's moving in that
of course, obviously it's something that any human could do given the right kind of circumstances. But the question is, what were the circumstances? I don't know.
Yeah.
So, could you if you had... I know that if you had enough faith, you could tell your tree, don't shed needles. But what's the basis of that faith? Where does it come from? Is it something that you just conjure? Is this something that you pray about? Because when Jesus gave that illustration, he didn't say, if you have the faith the size of faith in God, the size of a mustard seed, you would pray and ask God to move the tree and plant it in the ocean, and it would obey God. It doesn't say any of those words. It says, if you have faith, you would say, and it would obey you. Well, I really don't know what to do with that.
The thought that comes to my heart, I guess it is, when I look at the tree and I'm working with it, and that I'm not talking to the tree. Mm-hmm. I am talking to the tree, but I'm expecting from God.
Yeah.
And I can't expect mm-hmm. from God.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, you can. In the case of the tree, and I understand this is a mundane example, yeah, but mundane is good, because if our genuine trust in God does not apply to our everyday mundane, then, you know, there's plenty of good.
Yes.
I understand. But if there's a point at which my Christianity doesn't apply to this, well, then it's a good thing to know that. You know, but I don't think that our Christian walk doesn't apply to anything. I think it applies to everything, even needles on trees. So, so the only thing I can tell you is I would go to God about it.
And at some point, the needle on the tree may have a value that God's going to show you.
Well, if nothing else, God might use it as an object. You know, and the bottom line is I don't know. But getting back to what we're dealing with, the end analysis is that how we view something is got everything to the value to do with the value that we place upon it.
Right.
And how I view Christ is going to determine the value I place upon him. Mm-hmm. And so the question, and one of the next thing that I brought up last week was, you know, change your values and it will guide your dedication. If you'll change your value, change your view, it will change your value. And the changing of your value will change your dedication. If you change your view, it'll change your value. And as your value changes, so will your dedication.
And that makes so much sense.
Yeah, of course it does. Deep heart commitment comes from where we place our greatest value, and that produces enduring loyalty. Deep heart commitment comes from where we place our greatest value, and that produces enduring loyalty. There are times when the only thing that will keep you from sinning, the only thing which will cause your fruit to continue to remain, is loyalty to what you value. And there comes a point where our emotions will always fail us. And we're left to literally mm-hmm. to face the dragons of our weak areas alone. And at that moment, the only thing that's going to sustain you is that agape. What have I actually valued? And that value is going to be placed on the view. How do I view him? Well, what is the box that I've shoved him into? So this week I was going to focus on knowing him, therefore. We want to know him. You know, I'm going to read a passage, and that's probably where we'll just end. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in its first several verses. There's a very unique relationship that Paul had with this church and that God had with this church. The Corinthian church was unique. But the truth is, they were unique in the early world. They're not so unique to our world, because the Corinthian church was also a very carnal. They were a very carnal church, but they were also very passionate. They were filled with eros and phileo, but it failed them regularly, and so therefore they were carnal. But it wasn't because they didn't have desire. They did have desire, but the desires fell short of in evoking out of them the dedication and the devotion that they desired, that they wanted, because it was just eros and phileo. It wasn't agape. So starting in verse 1.
If they had it, this happened. It would have worked.
Though. Of course. If they had agape, it would have. And eventually, I have no doubt that this church did. Paul had tremendous, even though they had tremendous issues, Paul also had tremendous confidence concerning this group. It really is a study in opposites and a study in extremes when you look at the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians and learn a little bit about this church. You know, it also gives us tremendous reason for hope, Because when we look at them and we see a Paul that has such amazing confidence, not just in them, but in the work of God in them, regardless of what he is seeing, it gives us reason for hope that regardless of what we sometimes see in ourselves, God is still able. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Again, just speaking to the whole value and what we view and what we value. I was having a discussion with a lady yesterday. It'll probably continue today or tomorrow. I already can tell it's becoming shipwreck, which I kind of have anticipated, knowing the subject matter and the devotion that people have to it. You know, one of the things that came up was her believing that the body of Christ and the local church needs to essentially have men in it that help empower single women to go out there and realize their dreams. And I'm like, and I told her, I said, honey, I said, the whole notion of realizing your dreams is borderline demonic, and it has no support in Scripture. You're not going to find support in Scripture for running after your dreams. I said, what you're going to find is a surrendering of your dreams to the will of God. I said, if Paul had followed his dreams, he would have continued to persecute the church and died a sinner. Or even after coming to Christ, if he had pursued his dreams, he would have gone to the Jews, not the Gentiles. But instead, like it says here, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, not the dream of Paul. It had nothing to do with Paul's dream. It had to do with God's will. You know, all the way through Paul's ministry, he longed to go to the Jews. That was his dream. But he was never allowed to pursue it. Because it wasn't what God's will was for Paul. Are you following? Same thing, you know, we could go to the extreme of looking at Jesus. Jesus wanted to continue to live on the earth and preach the word of God and find another way to bring men to God. He said, if there's some other way, let it part from me. Why was he saying that? Because he said in the next statement, not my will.
But yours be done.
But yours be done. So obviously Jesus had a different desire than what was being offered him as an option. Are you following? So following your dreams is not, you're not on good ground in Scripture to do that. You know, Abraham, his dream was to continue to be like every other good Chaldean. Live a life in Chaldea, a successful life in the family business, have children, and pass it on to the next generation. That was his dream. And God interrupted it and said, no, you're going to go live in a wilderness and have a child at a very old age. That was not his goal. That was not his dream. Are you following what I'm saying? Yes. God is a dream disruptor. You know,
it's not funny.
But so, you know, he is a repurposer, but we don't, you know, and I'm not saying that God does not place in, if God places a dream in your heart, that's different, but that's really not what she was talking about. And that's really not what most people are talking about. People are talking about pursuing what makes them happy. And, you know, I mean, because the truth is, And they often say that they need to pursue what their talent is. Paul was not allowed to pursue his talent. His talents would have been much better served persuading Jewish people.
Yeah.
Not trying to convince Gentiles who didn't have a bit. I mean, going to the Gentiles, he's having to reinvent the wheel from the ground up because these guys didn't know the law. In order to cause them to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, they had to know what a Messiah was. So we had to start with teaching them the Old Testament just to be able to reveal that Jesus was the fulfillment of all this stuff that you didn't know. You just have to his talents would have been much better served going to Jewish people. But God didn't call him to, you know, realize his talents. He called him to the Gentiles. So that was a little bit of a diversion, but it really still has to do with, see, if he'd gone after what he personally had valued, right? If he had allowed his view to be limited to his view, he would have never become the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. See what I'm saying? But what did he say here? Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through God's will, not my own. Right? It required a surrender, didn't it? And Suthanus, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace. In other words, God's influence on your heart and agreement with that influence from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you because of the influence of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Well, there's a lot of meat on that bone, but we don't have time for that one. But even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. What he was essentially saying in that statement was, you didn't just make a profession of faith in Christ. Your life is a living testimony of having met him.
Which is what he wants of each one of us.
It's what is demanded of anyone who is actually born again. If you really do know Christ, you are a testimony of him.
Mm-hmm. If you find one way or the other, you are.
He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the joint experience and shared life of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
That means all of us who have been saved are at that point right there.
God is faithful, by whom you were called into koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But again, you're not going to koinonia with, you're only going to koinonia with what you value. And your value is based upon your view. So we're going to spend a little bit of time, more than likely next week, paying attention to how do you view Jesus? What is your view of Jesus?
Now you're that talking about physically.
No, I'm talking about what is our view of Jesus, period.
Not just physical, but what the spiritual too. The combination of the two.
I mean, in other words, who is Christ to you? How do I view Christ? Am I limited in my view? Like I put up on the screen the last day that we looked through the book of Exodus, and there's a picture of God splitting the Red Sea, and it talks about the passage that I placed up there talks about how often Israel provoked him, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. See, the view that we have of him limits him.
Oh, yes, I know that.
And that's what I'm talking about.
I don't know to how, and I don't know the degree, and I don't know what I have to do to over it, but I know what you're saying.
So that's what we're going to talk about. I'm sorry?
Also the aspect of, do we really believe what we say we believe?
Yeah.
You know, what we may be able to put down on pen and paper or even say it out our mouths without even thinking, well, I believe Jesus this, I believe Jesus that, I believe this about Jesus. Mm-hmm. But when it comes down to it,
do I really believe that?
Yeah.
Because
it's going to begin to show.
Yeah, there's no doubt. Because genuine faith, it's one of the things that is I'm really, really very surprised, to be honest with you. Because as I've gone back and I've read these passages, they're not difficult to understand. I do not know why there's been such a difficulty in the body of Christ in grasping the truth about what Paul said and what James said. They're not at deference from one another. It's just that they were worded using extreme language on purpose to get a point across. That is a teaching method that people use, is shock people's thinking in order to get them to defibrillate from sleep and hear what you're saying, right? It wasn't that James did not realize that salvation was not based upon works, but based upon genuine faith in Christ and the finished work that he did. But James deliberately said, he says, do you want to know, old man, that faith alone will not save you? Well, is it because he really believed that faith wasn't enough, that you had to do works. No. He didn't believe that. But what he was trying to say is if you really do have genuine faith, it would produce works. And you're trying to claim that you really believe, but you've got no follow-through, which shows you really don't.
Like healing.
That's right.
Yeah.
Exactly. Terry was saying there, we say we believe, but do we really? Well, James would say the litmus test is this. Are you seeing it walked out in your life? Are you seeing
it
realized in your life? If you do not, then the answer is an absolute no. You really don't. Are you following? And I understand. See, it's uncomfortable, which is why it's not taught. I got news for you. This hits as much every minister behind a pulpit as it does anybody sitting in a pew. Which is another reason why it's not taught. We look for an excuse. Well, you know, I know it says that, but, you know, blah, 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 blah. And our blah, 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 blah completely waters down and negates what James said. So that he might as well not have said it at all. And so, therefore, my value of what God revealed to us through James has been limited because of my view. I value how I feel. I value how I appear. I value wanting to be something that I'm not enough to claim that I am that, even though I lack the substance, which is something that is pervasive in our society. Our society is all about how we appear, not how we are. People want to be wealthy, but what they want is even more than being wealthy is they want to look like they're wealthy. They want to enjoy the benefits of wealth without being wealthy, which is why we have a debt-based society, right? And everybody is everybody else's servants. I was just thinking about that yesterday as I was walking. That, you know, the poor man has high esteem for the rich because of what they possess. And the rich person has high esteem, though they don't realize it, of the poor, which is why they possess it. See, a rich person wants to possess what they possess in order to be envied.
Yes, that makes sense.
They buy what they buy so that people can... They do what they... See, this is such a trap of the enemy. A person has obtained wealth, and that wealth ought to be... What did Jesus call the person who hoarded it up and spent it on themselves? He said, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you." What you ought to have done is said, "I will sell it and I will give." But instead, what do people who have an abundance of wealth often do? They will spend it sometimes on things that they don't really even want. And how do I know they don't want it? Because often they don't wind up even using it. Mm-hmm. Half of the houses that rich people use, they don't even visit. Why do they own it then? To say they own it. Why does it matter that they can say that they own it? Because they want you to think great of them. They are servant to the poor person. And the poor person is a servant to them because they value that they own it. The Bible says that men will praise you when you do well for yourself. So well, that's what we see all the way through this world, don't we? But see, the rich man is the servant to the poor man, and the poor man is the servant to the rich man. And no one's really serving God at all.
So it really comes down to who's on your throne.
Yeah. Where's our storehouse? Where's our value? Well, we're gonna go ahead and close in prayer. So we could go on with 1,000 endless examples of the same thing. But how we view Christ, what is my view of him? How do I consider Christ? What is my view of him is I think what we need to spend time with. And it definitely we can do a little bit of a spin-off in how that fits into Christmas because it has everything to do with the incarnation.
Right.
But I don't want it may or may not turn into a Christmas deal because, you know, I don't feel like things have to be dictated based on the season. If it fits, great. If it doesn't, that's fine as well. So we really just want to go where God wants us, not where the season tells us to be.